no man's land. It's a term that's been around for about 700 years, believe it or not. But in the days of World War I, no man's land took a far deeper and more horrifying meaning than had ever existed. No man's land became the term for the ever-shifting patch of ground between the Allied and Central powers, called by some the most dangerous place on earth. One source describes this place as a land without ownership, a haunted wilderness, a graveyard without markers waiting to swallow you whole, a carefully engineered killing zone, a slaughterhouse. To step into no man's land was to be seen, and to be seen was death. Another describes the horror of this place with men drowning in shell holes already filled with decaying flesh, wounded men beyond help from behind the wire, dying over a number of days, their cries audible and often unbearable to those in the trenches, sappers buried alive beneath its surface. Lieutenant Joseph Maxwell, later reflecting on his own journey to the battlefront for the first time, says this: "No man's land. What an ominous ring. What a horror it held for the most blasé of us. There, in that torn and blasted region, raked with shells, sown with shells and bits of shells and chemical poison and bits of bodies, men went through the agonies of the damned." How many of you would ever want to get near a place like that? And yet, today there are many people who claim to be believers, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who claim to be Christians, who are doing the unthinkable. They are attempting to live out their earthly existence in the middle of no man's land. Many professing Christians think that they can exist somewhere in the middle between two opposing forces. They think that they can simultaneously enjoy the blessing of the Lord and seek the pleasures of a sinful, God-hating world. They think that they can inhabit neutral territory that is free from the persecution associated with the one side and free from the penalty that is promised to the other. But they do not take into account what the word of the Lord declares about attempting to live in this strip of land in the middle. To attempt to live life in this no man's land is to face certain death. There is no middle ground in which a Christian can live. And this morning we will see this reality expressed in three significant ways in the scriptures. And first of all, we will see that there is no middle ground in the Christian's relationship to God. There is no middle ground in the Christian's relationship to God. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. Because we see in James chapter 4 the fact that we cannot love God and love the world. James chapter 4, go ahead and look with me beginning in verse 4. James, the half-brother of the Lord, writes beginning in verse 4 of James 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously One of the key words in this passage is the word for friend or friendship. It's the word philos. It means being on intimate terms or closely associated with another person. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life and in your heart, what does He give you? He gives you a new life. And that new life has been designed by God to be set apart for God and for His purposes. When God saves you and rescues you from your sin, He gives you an intimate association with Him. He made you His son, His child, His friend. He's put new life in you to love what He loves and to value what He values. And what better person is there to show you who we ought to love and what we ought to value, the one who created the universe? What better person is there to show us what is truly significant and what truly matters in life than the one who knows how everything works? And to have the glorious privilege of being intimately associated with this Creator as our friend and our Father. But then, you start glancing around you at what the world has to offer. Now, when the New Testament talks about the world, it's not usually talking about planet Earth with the rocks and the trees, or the oceans or the deserts. As one author defines it, the world used in the Testament is a term used for the evil, organized earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God and against His kingdom. I'm going to say that again here because we need to ingrain that in our minds. The world, described in the New Testament, is the evil, organized earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God and against His kingdom. And this world that has aligned itself against God has things to offer you. It offers a form of pleasure. It offers a form of happiness and satisfaction. It offers you a form of approval and acceptance. And the world is so convincing, it is so appealing, it is so visually stimulating that if you are not on your guard, you will begin to be seduced. You will begin to be enticed. You begin to think that there really is a place in the middle where you as a Christian can live, where you can be good with the world and good with God, where you can have the approval of the world and have the approval of God, where you can value what the world values and what God values. You see all the advertisements, the YouTube videos, you hear the messages being proclaimed by your favorite actors and pop artists. They look like they're happy in their lives apart from God. They sound like the things they value really are bringing them satisfaction. And what makes the world's message even more appealing is the number of people who claim to be living successfully in the middle stretch of ground called no man's land. Right? Successful musicians, successful artists, successful actors, athletes, businessmen and women who are in love with this present world, who have bought into what this world has to offer, and who say that God is the reason for their success. But what has God Himself said about a person who is closely associated and intimate with the world? We're not talking about people who are your friends who you're winning for Christ, right? We can't go and be monks and hermits, right? That's not what the scriptures is talking about here. It's talking about an intimate, close association with this anti-God world system. What does God himself say about that? He says to be a friend of the world, to share the world's values, to pursue what the world pursues, to approve of what the world approves, is to make yourself an enemy of God. Because the world is the enemy of God. If your lifestyle, your values, your way of looking at life lines up with how the world lives and how the world values things and what the world looks like at life, if you're in any way on the world's side, you can't be on God's side. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who is the evil one? That's our great adversary, the devil. If you believe that a world which is controlled by Satan is a place in which the child of God can be at home and share its values and find approval and true happiness, you're believing a lie. That's a delusion. Because your father has no intimate association with Satan and his world. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world." In other words, if this world and the things that this world values is the object of your love, of your affections, of your pursuit and your passion, God won't be. God and the world are at opposite ends of the spectrum. What God values and what the world values are in complete opposition to each other. To love, to be an intimate friend of the one, is to be the enemy of the other. So with whom is your friendship this morning? With whom is your love? Do you love God? Or do you love the world? Are you a friend of God? Or are you a friend of the world? Or are you trying to live in the no man's land between the two? My friend, there is no middle ground between God and the world upon which you can possibly live. If you attempt to live in the middle, you're in the most dangerous place you can possibly be. It's spiritual suicide to attempt it. Not only is there no middle ground in the Christian's relationship with God, we also see in the scriptures that there is no middle ground in the Christian's allegiance to Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9 with me. Luke chapter 9, looking at verse 45, first of all, or verse 49. There is no middle ground in the Christian's allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we see, beginning in Luke 9, and we'll look also at Luke 11, that we must be with Christ or we are against Christ. We must be with Christ or we are against Christ. Look with me, beginning in Luke 9, verse 49. It says in verse 49, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Now, we look at that verse, and that might leave us with the impression that anybody who is not actively opposing Christ or his message is actually on the side of Jesus. Right? That seems to be what the verse by itself is communicating here. And so we could rationalize from that verse, as we take it alone, that as long as people aren't punching Christians in the face or spitting on Christians, or leaving nasty comments about Christians on Facebook, then they're on Christ's side. But are all who do not actively oppose Christ and his followers automatically on the side of Jesus? Well, let's see what Jesus says later on in Luke 11. Luke 11, just a page or two over. Look at Luke 11, verse 23. Christ leaves us without a doubt as to what it actually looks like to be on his side. Luke 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Yes, to be on Jesus' side means you're not actively against Jesus. But that is not all that it means. That alone is not what identifies you as being on Jesus' side. To be on Jesus' side means to be with Jesus. To be on Jesus' side means to gather with him, to assemble with him. It means to go to be where he is. So when he sounds the assembly on the battlefield, you don't just run around in circles. You go to his position because he's your commander. You're on his side. Which means that if the enemy's bullets are flying at him, who else are they flying at? They're flying at you because you're with him. But on the other hand, if Jesus is the one sounding the charge and you're not with him, there's only one other option available. That's to be against him. And friend, when Jesus sounds the charge, all who are against him scatter. They will flee. There is no Switzerland between being with Jesus and being against Jesus. There is no gray area. There is no neutral zone. And I want to bring you to another passage or two to lean into this reality. Just another couple of verses down the page in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. So you do two different passages that bring out another significant aspect of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we see here in Luke 12, and also we'll see in 1 John chapter 4, that we must be confessing Christ or we are essentially denying Christ. We must be confessing Christ or we are in essence denying Christ. Look at Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 8. Jesus says, "Also I say to you," and he's talking to his disciples here, "whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God." Friend, you want to be in that category, right? You want Jesus to say, "He's with me. He's on my side. He's coming with me into the kingdom. But he who denies me before men will also be denied before the angels of God." Do you want to be in that category? Do you want Jesus to say, "I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness"? You don't want to be in that category. Now, again, from this passage, we might think that as long as we don't actively deny Jesus before men, we don't have to worry about being denied before the angels of God. But is that true? Is not denying the name of Jesus the same thing as confessing the name of Jesus? Well, let's lean into this as we turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, look with me beginning in verse 2. The Apostle John writes in chapter 4, verse 2 of his first letter, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In some Greek manuscripts, simply read, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What do you see in this passage here? Who are these people who have the spirit of Antichrist in them? What is the defining characteristic of these people who are not of God? It's the fact that they are not confessing Jesus. They don't even have to deny Jesus outright. They simply don't talk about him. They're not speaking of Christ at all. It's sufficient to identify them as being not of God. So failure to confess Christ is to be opposed to Christ. It is to be against Christ. Because if you're not joining with him, there's only one other option. It's to be against him. So if you think, right, I know this is something that many of us struggle with. We know we're supposed to be proclaiming Christ and saying, I'm with him. But there's this fear of man that is so insidious and so consuming that we often give way to it. And friend, we need to stop. We need to stand on the truth of God's word. In Sunday school, we're talking about the importance of being confident in the gospel. We need to understand just how crucial it is to have that confidence to speak of Christ. Because if we think that we can go through our lives wearing the title of Christian, and yet we never open our mouth and confess the name of Jesus, and we never declare with our words and our life that we are with him, that we're on his side, then we've strayed into no man's land. We've strayed into a place where no true Christian can survive. Because true Christians confess Jesus. True Christians declare that they're with him, and that faith in him is the only way that anyone can be saved. Friend, if we don't confess Jesus, we are in reality denying the Son of God. We are demonstrating that we are ashamed of Jesus in our supposed relationship with him. There is no middle ground in the Christian's relationship with God. There is no middle ground in the Christian's allegiance to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, this morning, there is no middle ground in the Christian's conduct toward others. We'll see two different areas of conduct that the scripture brings out, and that is the area of righteousness and the area of love. You're in 1 John, go ahead and look at chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, that could, if you don't know what John's saying, that might cause you to stumble, because that's not, you look at the Greek text, that's not saying that the Christian never sins. The Greek language actually says, whoever has been born of God is not doing sin. Right? That communicates an ongoing activity, a practice of sin. But if you're born of God, sin is not going to be your practice. We know we still stumble. We do fall at times. But it's not a lifestyle. Because God's seed abides in the one who's been born of him. And he cannot sin. In other words, he's not able to be sinning, to be ongoing in his sinning, because he's been born of God. And then you see the other side of it in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, right? They're made evident by this. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So we see, first of all, here in this area of righteousness, we see that if we are not practicing what is righteous, we will be practicing what is sin. If you're a child of God, the evidence that you are a child of God is not simply that you're not practicing sin. In other words, your identity as a Christian is not defined solely by the absence of sinful practices in your life. To be a Christian also will involve the presence of righteous practices. But we find ourselves straying into no man's land when we start thinking things like, well, as long as I'm not sinning as bad as other people, I'm doing all right. As long as I'm not doing what they're doing, then I'm good. Do we ever find ourselves comparing ourselves with other people to determine how acceptable our conduct is? Do we? But is the conduct of other people the standard by which my conduct is to be measured? Is what other people are doing the basis for why I do what I do? Who's the only standard upon which our lives are to be measured? That's Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Who's the I there? That's the Lord. The Lord is our measure of holiness. He alone is our standard. To make anyone else other than the Lord our standard is to create a false standard, is to believe and practice a lie. If we are children of God who have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, we are not to be identified merely by the fact that we don't lie like other people lie. We are to be identified as people who are constantly speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:25. We're not to be identified merely by the fact that we don't steal like other people might steal. We are to be identified as people who labor so that we might have something to give to those who are in need. Ephesians 4:28. As Christians, we are not to be identified merely by the fact that caustic, hurtful, unkind words aren't coming from our mouths to the extent that might be true of other people. We are to be identified as people who speak words that are designed to impart grace and to build up those who hear us. Ephesians 4:29. In other words, friends, God has given us his measure of what the conduct of his children looks like. If we're not practicing what is righteousness according to God's standard, we're not living like God's children. We will be practicing what is sin. But a second area of the Christian's conduct that the scriptures address is the area of love for one another. And recent messages, we've leaned into this several times, and we do so again today. Because, friends, if we are not demonstrating God's love toward each other, God's word declares that we are demonstrating hatred toward each other. And I'm going to read a number of verses for you to feel the weight of this. Again, you're in 1 John chapter 3. Look with me beginning in verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Right? So there's one part of the conversation. Here's the second part. Nor is he who does not love his brother, his Christian brother, his believing brother or sister. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother does what? Abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's he comparing to? He's comparing an absence of love with hatred. In God's eyes, they're one and the same. Keep reading verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the kind of love that the Lord is talking about. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's not normal for a Christian. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hop down also to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then finally down to verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Can John's message be any more clear to us, friends? Right? We might want to try to read it a different way, but we can't. If we're not showing love to a believing brother or sister in need by doing something to help meet their need, right? It might be a little something, might be a big something, but doing something, we're demonstrating hatred toward that brother or sister. Christians are defined by their love for each other in deed and in truth. Christians are identified as disciples of Jesus because of their love for one another. But if that love is absent, it reveals that something at the heart level is fundamentally wrong. Now, I know... I'm sure there's all kinds of questions buzzing in our mind when we talk this way. And I know we live in a world that's full of scams, full of identity theft, full of panhandling. That does mean that when we go to help people, we may need to exercise a level of discernment. We get that. We don't want to knowingly support a sinful lifestyle. We understand that. We don't want to knowingly fuel an ongoing addiction. We understand that. It means we might need to be creative in how we help. But the impression that I often get of people, and I see instances of this in my own heart, is that the Church of Jesus Christ has essentially made it a sin to be taken advantage of. We become so fearful that our love or our help might be taken advantage of that we've largely defaulted to not helping or not giving at all. It's like we need some kind of guarantee that we'll get some kind of return on our investment before we give to meet a need. But if we don't get that guarantee, then we're not going to do something to meet that need. Now, am I the only person who thinks that way? If I am, you can tell me afterwards. But we forget what John's main focus is here. is not necessarily on the person who's in need. It's on the heart of the one who's supposed to be meeting that need. If you've come to truly and personally know the love of God, if you have truly been graced with the kind of love that would compel the Father to send his only begotten Son to give his life for your sin, that kind of love is going to take up residence in your heart, and it will shine from your heart, through your life, and into the lives of your Christian brothers and sisters around you. That's how it's designed to work. Christ's kind of love is not tight-fisted. We have to pry open his love and grudgingly give it to someone. Christ's kind of love is not grudging. It is gracious and it is self-sacrificial. He went to the cross and laid down his life willingly. Does that characterize your love and mine? Friend, I hope you see from God's word the reality and the danger of the idea of a no man's land. Because there is no middle ground between God and the world. There is no middle ground between being for Christ or being against Christ. There's no middle ground concerning our conduct toward others in this life. The way that we think, the way we perceive life, must be wired by the way that God's word declares things to be. We cannot stray off into no man's land thinking that there is a way to live life with a both-and mentality. Because that's the most dangerous place a person can be. That is a place of spiritual destruction. Because according to God's word, the Christian way of thinking must be all or nothing. It's all for Jesus, all for Jesus. It's to God be the glory. It's Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. It's oh to be like thee, oh to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Is that your heart? Is that your life? Or have you deceived yourself into thinking that there's a no man's land in which you can prosper? Friend, what does God's word say? It says stay away from no man's land because there is death. But with Christ, that's life. And that's the only life worth living. It's eternal life.